Following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, June 1st at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning. Good morning. I love it. Is loud in here with everyone in here, and that is great. Good morning again, and welcome to Redemption Hill. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here. This is the first of our single service Sundays for June. You all fit in here nicely, so well done. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is what has become known as the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan. This is one of the best known stories really in the church and even outside the church. This is a very familiar story to many. In our culture today, we've kind of, you know, taken this and run with it. In our culture, being a good Samaritan means that you do good to people that are different from you. You do acts of kindness and mercy to others, especially those who are hurting and in need. And those are good applications of this text. They are a good way to think of these things. These are good things that Christians should be doing. And in the coming weeks, we will have a small opportunity in collecting items for Woodland Heights Baptist Food Closet, and then after that, we're going to be collecting clothes for the Ministry Mercy Mall. So we should be, as Christians, we should be involved in supporting ministries like these that are helping those in need. We should take opportunities as we see them around us in our neighborhoods, as we hear about them. We should take those opportunities to help those in need. All of that is very true and good. But that is not the entire point of the story of the Good Samaritan. And if we just take that part, we might be missing a lot of what God has intended for us. Jesus has even more for us today. And so we're going to read this passage together, and we're going to ask God to give us hearts to receive these words. So this is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It says this: "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who exactly is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you give us in your word. We thank you for how it redirects our hearts and our minds. It leads us to action. It leads us to do the things that you have called us to do. And so I pray that you would help us to see clearly today what this passage means, how it shapes and transforms our hearts and minds and lives, and that you would do great things, even as we gather together here, even as we go out from here, that you would do great things through what we learned this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Google each month puts out a list of the top 100 questions asked on Google. The internet is where we find the answer for seemingly every important question in life these days. So it makes sense that Google would put this out, and seemingly you would find some insightful, thoughtful, important questions. That is not accurate, but it's what you would think you would find. But in the top 100 questions, there are questions like, where is my train? Where am I right now? And what country am I in? A lot of people seem to be very confused about where they're currently at. There are deeper questions on the list like, why were cornflakes invented? And who let the dogs out? All very legit good questions. But many of the top questions do actually reveal more of what we care about as people. They are questions like, how do I lose weight? How do I make more money? How do I find love? And the number one question for probably the past 5 years that people ask on Google is, what should I watch? These questions do actually reveal a lot about what we care about what's in our hearts. They reveal a lot about who we are. They reveal what we care about. And in our passage today, we actually begin with a man who asks a really important and good question. It's a question that each of us should consider. But Jesus, in responding to him, does much more than just simply answer that question. He shows this man the answer in a way that he never expected and probably didn't want. This story is given by Jesus to show a self-righteous lawyer his sin and help him see his need for the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. So we are introduced to this lawyer immediately in verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this lawyer would be less of what we think about than when we consider what lawyers are today. This is more accurately for us. This would be a person that was an expert in the legal matters, specifically to Old Testament law, specifically a scholar in Old Testament law. Someone in this position would have worked alongside Pharisees and priests of that day. They would have been considered real, true experts of the Mosaic law. It was likely that this man would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. He would have had them committed to memory, or at least a large majority of it. And so we're told that this lawyer, this legal expert, stood up, which in many ways was considered a sign of respect, and that's probably what he was trying to communicate. But the respect seems to be only for show, as this man is trying now to put Jesus to the test. He is testing him. This term translated "put him to the test," it is most commonly used to try to discredit or disprove someone. He wasn't trying to just genuinely see if he was who he says he was. He was attempting to discredit him. This lawyer wants to discredit Jesus and himself being an expert in the Old Testament, an expert in the law and in spiritual matters. He believes that he can do that. He believes that in a few questions, he can make it clear that you do not need to follow Jesus' teaching, that you do not need to listen to him, that there is nothing special about this Jesus. He likely wants to prove to people that they don't need to listen to him, but that they need to listen more to him and to the Pharisees. So he asked him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The question is a good question. If you haven't considered that question, it is a good question to think about. It is a question many of us have asked. But the intention of this legal scholar was wicked, and Luke knows it, and Jesus knows it. He wanted to see if Jesus would contradict the law. He's heard what Jesus has been talking about. He's heard some of the sermons. They've passed on. And so he wants to see if he will contradict what the law says. And so Jesus responds in verse 26. We're told Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he answers his question with a question. And the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus knew that the Pharisees believed that they could keep God's law enough to earn eternal life. That's what they believed. They believed they were probably some of the few who kept God's law enough to earn eternal life. They even set the law for other people. They set the standard for what other people needed to do to earn eternal life. And so when Jesus tells this man, "Do this and you will live," he knows that this is something that this man believes that he can do. He knows also that this is something that no man or woman besides himself has ever done or ever will do. This is the reason that Jesus has come into the world. Because no one who had ever lived before him or after him was ever able to love God and love neighbor perfectly. James chapter 2, verse 10 points this out. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." If you fail at even one point, you're just as guilty as someone who has broken every one of God's laws. You have lost eternal life. You have lost that inheritance that you think you can earn. My 8-year-old daughter plays like an 8-year-old should. She's good at playing, and in 30 minutes, she can take a completely clean room and make it look like that final battle scene in Lord of the Rings. It's a beautiful thing. Men, women, horses, elephants just flying around everywhere. So she did this recently, and I went and told her that she needed to clean up her room. And I told her very specifically what that meant. Everything needs to be clean. You know, you're old enough to know where everything goes. So everything in that room needs to be back to where it's supposed to be. It needs to look like new. I knew that would take her at least an hour to clean up all of it. And so I left her in there, and 2 minutes later, she walks out of her room right past me, doesn't make eye contact, and so I stop her and say, "Clementine, where are you going?" And she goes, "I'm finished, so I'm going outside." And I'm like, you're not finished. Like, we know this, right? So I ask her, "You did everything that I asked you to do." And she says, "Yep." And then she winks at me and keeps on walking. And this is true. She's really into winking right now. And so I call her back and I say, "Can we go and look at your room together?" And still confident as ever, she says, "Sure." Winks at me again. And then we walk back into her room. Now, to her credit, it did appear that every single thing in that room was in a different place than it was 2 minutes ago. But none of it is in the right place, and it is nowhere near clean. She has generally just shoved things under her bed. Others have been thrown in a closet. And so I look at her and say, "Do you think that this is clean?" And she winks at me one more time, gives me a thumbs up. That was the end of it. She had gone through the motions of obeying me, but got nowhere close to actually what I had asked her to do, what I had told her to do. She clearly didn't understand what I was asking her to do. I wasn't asking for her to act like she was cleaning her room up. I wasn't asking her to clean up a few things. I was telling her to make her room look like new. This lawyer had kept the law pretty well. He had gone through the motions of doing what God had commanded. He had likely done a decent job, maybe as well as anyone can, but he had not gotten anywhere close to what God had actually asked of him. He had not done it perfectly. And anyone that believes that they've kept God's law good enough to earn eternal life doesn't actually understand what God is asking. The lawyer says the right words. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your mind." But let that sink in. When it is an infinitely holy God that gives us this law, he's not looking to see who does a pretty good job at keeping these commandments. He's not looking to see if you get most of it right. His holiness demands that you keep that law perfectly. You love God with all of your motives, all of your affections, all of your words, all of your thoughts, all of your actions. Jesus is saying to this man, if you want eternal life, then you love God perfectly in every possible way, every moment of every day of your life, and then you are halfway there. Then you must love perfectly your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is showing this man how his own words condemn him. His own words say, if you don't love God perfectly, if you don't love your neighbor perfectly, then you cannot have eternal life. Right here in this moment, this lawyer has an amazing opportunity, an opportunity that we have each and every day. He is standing before God the Son, come to earth, and he can confess before him that he has not loved God perfectly. He can confess that he has fallen short. He can confess that he hasn't loved his neighbors as he should. This man who has memorized much of God's word should have been broken by the law's message. It should have humbled him at his own words. He could have stopped standing and fallen to his knees. And the next words out of his mouth should have been, I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I've messed up too many times. I'm a sinful man who has broken that law again and again. The next question out of his mouth should have been, Jesus, is there any hope for a sinful man like me? Jesus, teacher, will you help me? Will you help me love God and help me love my neighbor? Because I just can't do it. But in verse 29, we're told what his next words are. We're told that he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, and who exactly is my neighbor? Again, Jesus knows his heart and his motives, and so we are told that this lawyer is attempting to justify himself. This word justify here simply means that he was trying to prove that he is righteous. He is trying to prove that he, in fact, has done enough to earn eternal life. He is trying to justify himself. Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew this man believed that he had kept the law better than others. And that had led him to pridefully believe that he could come and test Jesus. And it was the same pride, the same self-righteousness that leads him to try and justify himself. There's another account in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 13, where we see Jesus talking about another religious leader, a Pharisee who is self-righteous. Another Pharisee who believes that he is justified because he's done more than others. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. They both did the same action. They both went up to the temple and pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that one of these men went away justified. It was not the Pharisee that exalted himself. It was the tax collector who humbled himself. It was not the Pharisee who thought he could justify himself. It was the tax collector who humbly cried out for mercy. The Pharisee was attempting to justify himself by saying all the ways that he had kept the law better than others. He tells God that he has done enough good things to earn his inheritance. He points out all the ways that he kept the law, but he never acknowledges that he has sinned. When you see God in his righteousness and you see the law and your inability to keep that law, the response should always be either, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, or God, thank you for being so merciful to me. Those are the only two ways to respond. Our response should always be running to God for grace and mercy. But that was not the response of the Pharisee in Luke 18, and it is not the response of this legal scholar in Luke 10. This man has an opportunity in this moment to cry out to God to be merciful to him. But instead, he uses this time, his time with Jesus, his time with God the Son come to earth, he uses that time to try and justify himself by asking another question: who exactly is my neighbor? Now, this was a very pointed question, as the religious leaders at this time had a very distorted definition of who their neighbors were. They had taken God's definition, God's ways, they had taken God's word, and they had distorted it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we see this. This is Jesus coming in, giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They had taken God's word that says, love your neighbor, and they had distorted it and added to it. See, the Pharisees had taken God's law and kind of changed things to fit their agenda. They had taken things and made it easier for themselves. They had taken Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What they had done was taken that those words, love your neighbor, and they had interpreted it through the phrase before it, of your own people. And so they had devised a whole entire system of belief that when God said love your neighbor, that it meant that it was only your own people. And you were free to hate people from other countries. You were free to hate people who were other ethnicities. You could hate your enemies. Now, these men knew what they were doing, so this isn't something that is just lost. In Leviticus 19, they would have known this chapter well. They knew what they were quoting. They knew what they were talking about. And in that same chapter, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33, they would have been familiar with the words that God spoke just a few sentences later when he says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. But you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." They knew that God has said that you will treat the stranger. You will treat him as your neighbor. You shall love him in the same way that you love your own. You shall love each of them as you love yourself. So when this lawyer asked Jesus, "Who exactly is my neighbor?" it is a question that is intended to justify his own teaching. It is a question trying to justify the Pharisees' teaching that it was okay to hate people from other nations. It is a question trying to justify that he had done enough to earn eternal life because he had loved the people around him. The lawyer wants to have a war of words. He wants to get into a debate because he feels like he can control this situation. He wants to have a war of words over who he is supposed to love, but Jesus doesn't get into a debate with him. Jesus, instead, he tells a story. And he doesn't start that story with defining what a good neighbor is. He actually starts this story by showing a man in need. He starts by showing a man who was in an utterly desperate situation. Look again at verses 30 through 32 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, and leaving him half dead." This road that Jesus references here from Jerusalem to Jericho is a road that was about 17 miles long. And at this time, it was a fairly dangerous road. It was common for robbers to be on this road. And it was often referred to as the Red Way or the Bloody Way. And so this story is not something that these people would not be familiar with. It was known to be a dangerous path to go on alone. One commentator referred to this as a gauntlet of greed and danger. In verse 31, we're told that by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, when he saw the beaten man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So this man is going down a dangerous road, and it leads him to a dangerous place, and he is robbed, stripped, and beaten. The word used here for beaten means that he was beaten repeatedly. It is an ongoing beating. He was left for dead. He has nothing left, no clothes, not any of the things that he was taking with him. It's a very hopeless situation. And then two different religious men both see him, and they both move to the other side of the road and keep going. It is easy in this moment, and you know, even as I was reading it this week, it's easy in this moment when we see these things to feel our own self-righteousness kind of welling up. To come out of a passage like this feeling more righteous, because we see men like the priest and Levite and say, we would never do something like that. We see the priest and Levite and we look down on them. And they certainly do the right thing, but we aren't meant to come out of this self-righteous. We believe that we would have done something different, believe that we would have done something more. This is a dangerous road. They would be putting themselves in danger. Be easy to put ourselves in this as the hero of the story. There's this great scene in Jurassic Park. It's one of the first truly terrifying scenes, the first Jurassic Park, where the power has gone out of the park and the kids and the scientists are all in cars and the power shuts down and the cars won't move, and you just hear this big boom and this cup with water just starts shaking. And soon the giant T-Rex shows up. It's raining and dark, and in one of the cars are the two kids and one of the scientists. And the scientist, as soon as it sees the T-Rex, just flips out, gets scared, runs away, leaving the kids in the car. Now, I watched this once with my college roommate, and he had never seen it before. And as soon as the scientist gets scared and runs away, my friend just goes, typical. And I just look at him genuinely, and I'm like, what is typical about this? And he explains that people get scared too easily in these situations, which I still don't know what these situations. But if he was there, he explained that he would have protected the kids and figured out a way to take out the T-Rex. And he begins to crouch down and wave his hands around, describing the steps he would have taken against the T-Rex. Now, I'm okay admitting to you, I don't have too much pride here, that I don't know much about how to take out a dinosaur. But I can tell you with certainty, based on what my roommate was describing that day, that I know a lot more than he did. He would not have made it out of that park. We often watch movies or even hear stories like the Good Samaritans and believe that we would have been the one to do the right thing. We might not think that we would have done all that the Samaritan did, but certainly we would do much more than the priest or the Levite. The truth here is that we are probably much closer to this priest and Levite. There are oftentimes opportunities to help. There are oftentimes opportunities to help those in need. And there are always reasons, maybe good reasons, to not stop and help. We don't know the reasons that these priests and Levites didn't stop and help. We aren't given those things. We just know that they didn't do it. And too often we pass by these situations. These men are supposed to be very close to God. They are the ones supposed to lead people to be close to God. And they pass someone dying on the side of the road, and they just don't stop. They won't help. These men clearly did not love their neighbor in this instance. The scene becomes more and more hopeless for this beaten man until Jesus introduces us to the hero of the story. And it was a very unlikely hero. Look at verses 33 through 35. We're told, after they passed by, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This man found himself in a completely desperate situation. He cannot help himself. He can't move. He has no hope. He is miles away from getting help. And then a Samaritan comes into the scene. This would have been shocking to anyone hearing this story. As much as there was a belief that you could hate your enemies at that time, there was a deep hatred and resentment between the Samaritans and the Jews. Their hatred was based on ethnicity, politics, religion, just about anything that you could come up with. They hated each other for it. They deeply hated each other. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans so much that they were known to pray and ask God that he would not forgive Samaritans. They prayed that he would not include Samaritans at the resurrection. And Jesus in this story has a Samaritan to be the one coming to the rescue of a dying Jewish man. The Samaritan sees the man. He comes to where he is. He comes close to him and he says, when he saw him, he felt compassion. The Samaritan gets close to the situation. He stops what he is doing. He is moved with compassion for this man, and he begins to take care of him. And the way that this Samaritan cares for this man is in many ways over the top. It's much more than what would be expected from that time. The Samaritan bound his wounds. He poured oil and wine on him for healing. He puts him on his own animal. He gave him his money to provide the man a place to stay. We're told that he continued to take care of him. He takes him to this inn, and he continues to take care of him even until the next day. He gives promises to return and pay more to ensure that this man continues to receive the care that he needs. He gives his time. He sacrifices his money. He sacrifices his resources. He goes above and beyond to care for this man. So Jesus, after sharing the story, then asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer's in an interesting situation, but he says to him, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus essentially asks him, who loved someone like themselves in this story? Who fulfilled the law of God in this story? Who was a good neighbor in this story? The lawyer replies, the one who had mercy on him. This expert in God's law has so much disdain for Samaritans that he can't even say the words, the Samaritan was the good one. Just the one who had mercy on him. This lawyer came to Jesus arrogant and self-righteous. And Jesus uses God's word in this story to reveal this man's heart. The word of God is like a sword. It cuts us deep. The book of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what it does is it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. I believe Jesus' words cut this man deep. It cut to his soul and revealed what his true thoughts and motives were. Jesus' words cut like a sword through his prejudice, his self-righteousness, his pride, his self-justification. He cuts through this man's sin to show this man his need of a Savior. Jesus in this story is not just saying that you inherit eternal life by being nice to the people around you. It's not just a lesson to help the less fortunate, even though that's important. But if we hear this story today, if we hear this story of the Good Samaritan and we become more self-righteous, if we walk away patting ourselves on the back for all that we've done, then we're missing the point of the story. Unless you do it all of the time perfectly and love God all of the time perfectly, you're not going to do enough to earn eternal life. This was a story told to a self-righteous man, a man full of prejudice, a man who had distorted God's word to serve his own purposes. many of the same things that we consistently do. And Jesus is urging the man to see how lost he really was. The last thing we're told in this story is Jesus saying to him in verse 37, "You go and do likewise." At this point, I hope you see the impossibility of this. Every day of your life, go and love like this Samaritan did. Yes, we should do those things. It is such a beautiful and yet impossible command. A command that none of us are able to keep apart from Jesus. The only way to truly love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your strength, the only way to love others perfectly is to trust and believe in Jesus, the only one that ever lived and did both of those things perfectly. The truth is, the beautiful truth that we can rely and trust in today is that Jesus is better than the Good Samaritan. This story reminds us that Jesus has been the perfect neighbor for us. The Samaritan did good in the way he loved his neighbor, but Jesus is perfect in how he loves each of us. Our situation was much more hopeless than that of the beaten man on the side of the road. We were in a much more desperate situation. We were not only half dead, but apart from Christ, we are completely spiritually dead in our sins. The robbers in our story are Satan, sin, and death, and they have left us beaten and without hope. We made ourselves enemies of Christ by choosing our sin over him. Jesus did not just happen to find us, but he set out on a mission. He intended to seek and to save all those who were hurting and lost. It was an overflowing and never-ending love of his people that moved Jesus to compassion. When he finds us beaten, bruised, and dead in our sins, he is the one to pick us up and give us new life, even though we made ourselves his enemies. The Samaritan was generous and gave a small amount of money to care for this man. But Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that he was rich and became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be rich. He didn't just take care of us. He made us rich in him. He has given us all the riches of his inheritance. Jesus would go even further as he would ultimately take the full brunt of our enemies. He would take the full brunt of those thieves, sin, Satan, and death. He was wounded. He was stripped. He was beaten. And he was not just left half dead. He was crucified and buried. But he would rise up. He is risen. He was resurrected from the grave, defeating all of those enemies. The Samaritan gave this man wine and oil, but Jesus gave his body and his blood to heal our wounds. We are told in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This passage started with a reasonable, good question, a question that all of us should consider. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus ultimately gives us that answer through his life, through the gospel. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus tells us very clearly how we inherit eternal life. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Eternal life is a gift from Jesus. It is a gift from the one that came and rescued us. It is a gift from God the Son coming into this earth to save his people. Jesus gives us our eternal inheritance. We cannot possibly do enough good things to earn that inheritance. It is a gracious gift for all those that trust and believe in him. And then in response to the great work that he has done, we follow him. We live the way that Jesus lived. And so we do love our neighbors the way that Christ loved us. We do give to those that are in need cheerfully. We love our neighbors with enthusiasm. We love our enemies willingly. We sacrifice joyfully. Why? Because Jesus has done all of that for us perfectly. That is how we move forward. That is how we accomplish the things that he calls us to in this passage. That is how we become the good neighbor, the one that cares for those in need, the one that cares for those who are hurting. It is by looking to Jesus, the one who has saved us, the one who has rescued us, the one that has redeemed us and made us rich in his inheritance. That is who we are called to be. That is how we live. That is how we are transformed. That is the work of Christ coming alive inside of us, taking those who are dead and making them alive. That is the beauty of Jesus. That is what we are called to today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and Father, we do humbly confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we are so thankful and grateful for the mercy and grace that you have shown us in your Son, making us your own and giving us an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown sinners who did not deserve it. We thank you for the love that you have shown for your people. Father, I pray that would be fresh on our hearts and minds today. I pray that it will be fresh on our hearts every day this week, and that it would lead us to love our neighbors, to love the people around us, to love who you have called us to love in a way that proclaims your love, Father. That we would do it because we have been loved, and that would move us to give and to sacrifice. That would move us to love in a way that shows the world who you are. Father, I pray that you would transform our hearts and lives today. I pray that you would remind us of this, even as we now take communion together, that we are reminded again of all that you have given for us. Father, we thank you for it all. We ask all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.